Come on, go ahead, lift up a shout of praise as you take a seat. And I want to quickly encourage you to open your Bible to John chapter 7. Go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 7 this morning. And we're moving on from just John chapter 6 after 5 weeks in it. And if I'm being honest with you, I could have kept going in John 6. Just so many things that the Lord has brought to my attention. But we continue to see controversy surrounding the humanity and the person of Jesus Christ. And if you remember at the beginning of John, I told you that like chapters 2 all the way to 12 are kind of, we'll continue to see signs and controversy surrounding Jesus. And that's really why John keeps writing. But John 6 was so dense, right, with a sign and a crowd and Jesus's message and then the rejection of Jesus. While chapter 7 is going to sort of flow in a bit of a different way, it's kind of like a narrative surrounding an event, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Jews were gathering for in Jerusalem. So I was really trying to understand John's methods this week of writing because, you know, John 6 is just so dense, a deep truth upon deep truth. And then you get to 7, you can move a little more fluid. We're going to try to bite off 31 verses today in John 7, okay? But John 6 focused on Jesus's message. John 7 focuses on the questions concerning Jesus' identity, who he is. There's really 20 questions that you see in John 7 by the people who are asking Jesus who he is, and then Jesus often reiterates a question back to them. But chapter 7, it can be broken into three sections: before the feast, during the feast, and after the feast. Today we'll see a bit of before and during. Before the feast, we'll see the disbelief of Jesus' own family members. So hang on for that. And then during, we see the debate from the religious leaders and the crowds toward Jesus and his humanity and his glory and his identity. And then after the feast, we'll see the division between those who believe and those who do not. The division between the crowd and Jesus, who now the heat's just getting turned up all the more as he awaits his death. But at the core of all of John's gospel is still the most repeated word in his book. What's that word? Believe, right. He continues to say believe, and he's not just writing toward unbelievers. It's just as relevant to you and I today if we are followers of Christ. He's writing so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we would have life in his name. And for those of you who have believed, you know that the day that you believed in Jesus is the greatest day of your life. It's certainly the greatest decision, the greatest thing you've ever received in your life, and you probably look back and need reminded from time to time of the glory of your testimony. But many know nothing of our joy that comes from belief because many do not believe, and I think chapter 7 shows us a common barrier concerning belief. The common barrier is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness blinds belief. And as I approached 7 and thought about it this week, the Lord just continued to lay this on my heart as I kind of dug into chapter 7. And I want it to dig into us a little bit today with the power of the Spirit. And so here's the big idea we'll go after. Self-righteousness blinds belief, but Jesus is our example of glorifying God and doing his will. Every time we approach scripture, we want to see what Jesus is doing, right? We want Jesus to shine because he is the main character. He is the main event. It's not about us. And so what's Jesus doing in the midst of this situation? What's everybody else doing? Because we would certainly be considered part of the crowd at some point in our lives. So self-righteousness blinds belief, but Jesus is our example of glorifying God and doing his will. Let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 31, and we'll pray and we'll dive in together. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his followers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then also he went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do the will of God, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let's pray together. Father, we need you this morning to illuminate the words of God on this page. And Spirit of God, we need you to dig up some of the self-righteousness that each of us carry into this room today. Whether we've believed Jesus for a long time or a short time, maybe we don't believe in Jesus at all today. Self-righteousness blinds belief, and self-righteousness is the problem. And so, Lord, even as I step in this morning, you've convicted me that I still need to believe aspects about Jesus every single day. And yet there are self-righteous things in my own life and in my own heart that need to be taken away, that I need to repent of, that I need to remove from my life so that I can continue to believe in the perfection and the work of Jesus on the cross. This alone will move me in the right direction of sanctification. This alone will move me toward glorification with Jesus Christ. Yet not I, Lord, but Christ in me, as we sang. And so, Lord, in this time together, looking at John 7, would you convict us, Holy Spirit, and remove any self so that Jesus Christ can shine as he should from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 4 points. First one is a little bit long so that we can get the context of where we're at. But here's point number one. Self-righteous people seize the moment for public praise, but Jesus followed his father's timing. Self-righteous people seize the moment for public praise, but Jesus was following his father's timeline. Let's go back to verse one and just kind of take it in the form that we've been given. So verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went about into Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So some time has passed between John 6 and John 7. Remember, the crowd in John 6 was gathering for Passover. We talked about that. And that's when, and now the Jews are gathering for the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So it's been about 6 months since the feeding of the 5,000. Quickly, the Feast of Booths was one of the Jews' 3 major mandatory feasts. So they had the Passover, they had the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and they had the Feast of Tabernacles. So at the Passover, they were remembering God's provision to Israel, leading them out of Egypt. And then at the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, they celebrated the first fruits of faithfulness in the wilderness to the Promised Land. Now, this is kind of out of my notes, but just kind of free for you. 6 months from right now, where we're reading in John 7, Jesus will come back to Jerusalem for Passover. He will be arrested, and then he will die on Passover as the Passover lamb. That's awesome. And then 50 days later, Jesus will ascend back to heaven, tell his disciples to wait for the promise of the Spirit, and on Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the Holy Spirit comes and ingathers the first fruits of his church. That's some awesome timing on our God's part. Pretty awesome that God had that worked out to a detail, and yet still the Jewish people miss their Savior. Now the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths remembered God's faithfulness in the wilderness to the promised land. It's said to be a most joyful festival, really fun. The kids get involved. And here's what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be taking place right now in our calendar. So kind of October, kind of a fall festival type thing, joyful, fun holidays. And the Jews, all Jews, they would move out of their homes and they would build these sort of tents and shanties and they would go live in them for a week. And the only requirement for the tent or shanty that you built was that when you're in it, you need to be able to look through the curtains and see the stars. And so imagine taking your family out into a shanty for a week. Some that would be really fun and some not so much fun. But for the kids, it would be a lot of fun. And you're laying under the stars at night and you're telling your kids about how God provided for your forefathers in the wilderness under these very stars. And God is a faithful God. And while he led us out of captivity in Egypt, while we were in the wilderness, he was leading us forward, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. So just a really awesome thing for teaching the history of Israel. And Jesus, like all ceremonially clean, able-bodied men of Israel, found himself in Galilee because you're required to get to these three feasts. And look at verse 3. We see that Jesus had some family in Galilee. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." So what we learn from that is Jesus had brothers. Jesus had siblings, half-siblings, if you will, because Joseph wasn't Jesus's father, biologically, God was his father, and Jesus came through the virgin birth, but then Mary and Joseph were married, and they had other kids, and so from scripture, we learn that Jesus had brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and then he had some unnamed sisters that we see in scripture as well. But in verse 5, we see that not even his brothers believed who he was. His brothers didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and they didn't have life in his name. We learn that later in scripture, they do come to believe. In Acts, we see that some of his brothers are in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit with the disciples. James becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and James wrote the book of James in your New Testament. And then Jude wrote the book that precedes Revelation in your Bible. But I just want to say this, if you're ever discouraged with your unbelieving family, take heart that Jesus had all unbelieving siblings at one point. You might be really good at sharing the gospel, but you're not better than Jesus, your presence. And not even his siblings, not even his own family members believed in him. With all that they had seen and experienced growing up with their perfect brother, they disbelieved his message, but they came to a saving belief and knowledge of their brother and went on to do great things for the kingdom of God. So I'll say this to you, don't give up hope for your family members. Continue to pray for your family members. Continue to show the love of Christ to your family members. Continue to look for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your family members because we know that God can save them. God can draw their hearts through you. And ministering to family, one of the hardest things on planet Earth. Jesus came to his own people did not receive him. He was a prophet in his hometown, and they were rejecting him. You may feel some of those things. Take heart that Jesus continued to be who he was, and his own family members were drawn to him. But these brothers, they disbelieve in Jesus, and it had me thinking this week, what is it about them that would cause them to not believe in their brother? I'm sure Mary told them about the angels in the sky who said, "Glory to God in the highest." And I'm sure Joseph told them over and over again about the shepherds and the wise men, just like we tell our kids at Christmas time. I'm sure Mary told them about naming him Jesus because he would come to save his people from their sins. And then these brothers would have noticed that Jesus is different than them, wouldn't they have? Like, imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother. He's impressing rabbis in the tabernacle left and right, and they're just trying to memorize Deuteronomy or whatever. And his wisdom and stature would have outshined them in pretty much every area of their lives. And then just while they're getting their butts whipped, Jesus never was. He was perfect. And so they probably felt like they could never do anything right, always under discipline, and Jesus is always shining, and he probably stood out among them. How could his own brothers not believe? And I think there's a commonality between their unbelief and the unbelief of the religious leaders. It's not as pronounced. It's a little more subtle. But look at verse 3 again. "Leave here," they say, the brothers, "and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." All I could think about this week is I read those two verses over and over again was Matthew chapter 4, whenever Jesus was out in the wilderness and Satan comes and tempts Jesus to use his power to make himself look good or to denounce his own father. Three times Satan tempted Jesus with works to prove himself. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Or if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down and get angels to save you. Or all these kingdoms and all this glory can be yours, Jesus," Satan said, "if you will just bow to me." While Jesus' brothers' demands may seem harmless and subtle, I believe they are rooted in one of Satan's greatest blinders to mankind, and that is self-righteousness. The brothers don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, which can only mean that they think they're as good as he is. They know they're not as good as he is, but their own pride blinds them from their brother's perfection and glory that's been on display in front of them their entire lives. I wouldn't even put it past them to say that they wanted Jesus to go up to the feast with them and perform miracles so that the crowd would be impressed with them just by association to their brother Jesus as he drummed up a crowd and they marveled at him. Finally, verse 4 shows us their self-righteous blindness. Verse 4 shows us their self-righteous blindness in a way that they assume everyone operates. "No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Come on, Jesus, this is the perfect moment to make yourself known. Everyone's going to be there, Jesus. Show yourself to the world, especially if you're all that you say you are. Because self-righteous people seize the moment for public praise, but that's not why Jesus came. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So often we see Jesus referring to the timeline that he's on. You remember back to the wedding at Cana, right? He said, "My hour has not yet come." And that was the first time that he's like, I'm on my Father's timeline now, and the hour that I'm speaking of is not the hour of creating water, turning water into wine. It's my death. A lot of people would think that that's what he's talking about here. Different word in the Greek. So here he simply means, it's not my time to go up to the feast. I'm going to go up to the feast, but I'm going to go on the Father's timeline, and it's just a little bit later than your timeline. And so that tells me that Jesus was locked into his Father's will down to the specific moments. Like, catch the importance of this. Every encounter, every sign, every message, every convert, every hostile rejecter of Jesus was being orchestrated by his sovereign Father in heaven. And Jesus is like, I'm doing these things. I'm going these places on my Father's timeline and not on yours, not on my own. What made Jesus different than you and me was his perfect submission to do the will of his Father at all time. He's our example, and we should always be praying, "Your will be done," asking God to guide us and lead us even in the smallest of things. But notice the difference between what his brothers wanted him to do and what Jesus does. His brothers wanted him to seize the moment, get up to the feast, make a spectacle with miracles, and gain a crowd. And most of us live like this. Most of us would have seen their point. Most of us would jump at an opportunity for man's praise. Most of us would take an obvious opportunity to make ourselves look good. Deep down in your heart, you would take an opportunity to make yourself look good. A lot of times we only share on social media, right? What props us up, what makes us look good. We don't want everybody to see the real life things and the hardships and the tears and all of that. And so we show the shiny things and we show the popular things and we show the best moments. And that's not all bad, but we need to check our hearts and those kinds of things. Jesus waited for his father's timing, knew he had an unpopular message that was more important than his power, and he went to the feast privately, not publicly. And I think that goes beyond an extrovert-introvert problem, right? Like if you're an introvert, you're not going to the party on time for yourself. You don't want to walk into that party and be a spectacle. You're like, I just want to slide in and kind of make my way in and talk to as little people as I possibly can if you're an introvert. And then if you're an extrovert, you're going to the party publicly for yourself. You're like, I love people. And so I'm going to walk into this thing and I'm going to throw up my hands and everyone's going to be talking to me and you're going to gain energy from that. But if you're Jesus, you've got one thing on your mind every place you go, and that is the glory of your Father and the will of God for the people you're about to encounter. Self gets in the way for humans, but it never got in the way for Jesus. Jesus emptied himself of glory and was obedient to the point of death on the cross. Jesus is the only being to ever walk the earth that could be self-righteous, and yet he perfectly and completely died to self. But you and I, stay with me, you and I struggle with self-righteousness every single day. So I'm throwing around this churchy word, self-righteousness. Let me give you a definition. Self-righteousness is this: being characterized by an unfounded certainty that one is totally correct or morally superior. I'm totally correct about this, Jesus. Or I'm as morally superior to Jesus as anybody, or we're not willing to admit that we fall short of the glory of Jesus. We're not willing to admit that we're inferior to Jesus. Here's what Jesus is saying in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Because you come from the world, the crowd is going to accept you, he's saying. The crowd will always accept those who are like them because it doesn't threaten their own self-righteousness. The world doesn't hate its own because its own pose no threat on human pride. But Jesus came from heaven, was sent by God, and his message testified against the evil of this world. And that's a threat to self-righteous sinners all day, every day. Jesus' brothers, much like the world, didn't believe in Jesus because they didn't see him as superior to themselves. Thus, they didn't need him at all. And so it really bodes well for us this side of the cross that if you're going to follow Christ, you're not going to be the most popular. If you're going to actually live out the message that Jesus came to give, then you are going to stand out. And you're not going to gain followership and friends. Sure, people love to accept one another in the name of love and justice today. But when you get across the table from somebody at coffee, and you start discussing what you live for and what your values are and who you're trying to glorify in this life, if you are spewing distinctly Christian values, things from the Word of God that you've internalized in your life and you want to obey, then the world is going to hate you. They're not going to find much good with you. They'll cast you to the side because it threatens their own self-righteousness, it threatens their own pride, it threatens what they want to stand on, the foundation they want to build for themselves. In John 5, Jesus addressed it straight to the Pharisees. I'll read it to you. John 5, 43 through 44, Jesus said, "If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So if I come preaching my own truths this morning, and they don't pose a threat on you dying to yourself, of course you can drum up a crowd with that. Of course the world's going to accept that. But the majority of the world does not want to hear, die to yourself and follow Christ. If you're concerned with your own glory, you will accept anything that makes you look better and feel better, and you'll seize every opportunity for human praise. But if you'll seek the glory of God, you won't need human affirmation and acknowledgement because you rest in the word of Christ that has taken you out of this world. That's where we need to be. So I love how verse 10's worded. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And it makes me think of a few verses that we should aspire to as humble believers. If you're a humble believer in Jesus Christ, aspire to these things. Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So who are you trying to please? Man or God? Matthew 6:3-4, Jesus said, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What Jesus is saying is be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others for public recognition. Your flesh is no help to you on that. Your flesh, apart from the Spirit, craves human praise and affirmation. And also, your own self-righteousness keeps you from believing the good news that saves, just like Jesus' brothers. Jesus is our example of trusting the Father's time, not living for the world's approval, and then worshiping behind closed doors as much as possible. Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with, like, all the good things I do, I got to share on social media, or I got to share with somebody else to make myself look good? Like, if I do these things, I'll have a better life. If I do these things, God will meet me this week on the big thing that I have going on. We kind of bargain with God because of our own self-righteousness. Our self is getting in the way. And what Jesus says is give in secret. Worship me in secret. Worship me behind closed doors. Get on your face in your closet and seek me. And then when you're out in the world, you'll be carrying a message that the world hates, but you'll be able to do it in humility and in love and in the Father's timing, and I can work that way. So that's number one. Point number two is this: self-righteous people seek their own glory, but Jesus came to do the will of God. Self-righteous people seek their own glory, but Jesus came to do the will of God. Look at verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly to him. So Jesus isn't even at the feast yet, and he's already the gossip of the booths, okay? The word muttering is such a good word. I pray that we would never be a muttering church. I pray that you would not stand for muttering in your small groups or muttering in your friend groups. Few tools of Satan are destructive to a local church more than muttering, more than gossiping. And that's exactly what's happening. They're all talking about Jesus. They all got a problem with Jesus, but they're not willing to say it to his face. They're not willing to approach the leadership or anything like that. And notice what they're saying, right? Some said he is a good man. Others said, no, he's leading people astray. Both of those are lies because Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is God. You might look like a good person by the world's standards, but you need to believe that Jesus is God, not just good. And then the other people are rejecting him. Look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" And isn't that exactly what you expect a self-righteous religious person to respond when Jesus is teaching? He didn't study where we studied. How could he be speaking to us? That man never read Augustine. How could I listen to him? He didn't go to seminary. What business does he have teaching us? So verse 16, Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Have you ever been around people who maybe they're not the most learned people? Maybe they haven't gone to school, but you can tell they have spent hours at the Father's feet. That's the kind of person I want to be around. I want to be around the person who has just sat at Jesus' feet for so long, and they've just devoted their lives to Jesus. And it doesn't matter what necessarily they know. They are receiving something from the Spirit of God, and their lives move in obedience to the Word of God because of the time spent in devotion to Christ. Who better to learn from than Jesus? So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." You see the recurring theme. People are constantly stumbling over Jesus' deity. He looks like them, but he claims to be from God. Self-righteousness blinds belief, because in order to believe in Jesus, you have to believe he's superior to you. Verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So Jesus goes straight at mankind's self-righteous problem. Are you seeking your own will or God's will? Are you seeking your own glory or God's glory? And he says, if your will is to do God's will, then you will have ears to hear the message that I'm bringing to you right now. And why should they be able to hear and tell whose glory Jesus is seeking through his teaching? Because people who speak on their own authority always prop themselves up. They always make themselves look better. They always talk about what they've done. They always seek their own glory. But Jesus didn't come on his own authority, nor to make himself look good. Jesus came for the glory of his Father, bearing witness to a message from his Father. And Jesus proclaims he is truly from God and has no falsehood in him. Break it down. Jesus is from God. That's why he can speak with such authority. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's why his teaching astonishes rabbis, even though he hasn't studied. Jesus is fully God and fully man, which is why he can claim there's no falsehood in him. And Jesus seeks his Father's will, which is why his message is not one of self-exaltation, but one of denial of self and repentance to God. So clearly, Jesus did not go up to the feast to seize an opportunity for public praise, nor did he preach a message that gained him popularity. Jesus is aiming to glorify God, do God's will, and the question is, what are you living for? Look at verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, and I would ask you this morning, and I would encourage you to write this question down and then contemplate it all week long, is your will to do God's will? Do you will to do God's will with your life? A lot of people ask the question, what's God's will for my life? As a pastor, I hear it all the time. And what people, I've asked it. And what people mean when they ask, what's God's will for my life, is probably, where am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do for an occupation? Who am I supposed to marry? How can I know I'm choosing the right college? But for Jesus, willing to do God's will has to do with the message that will give God the most glory. Often our self-righteous pride wants to know what exactly God's will is for my specific life and what I do, so that we don't mess up our lives and so that we don't regret our decisions. We don't want to mess up our decisions or end up somewhere we don't want to be, so we make God's will about us, and ultimately our own glory and accomplishment is at the center of what we ask. Now verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Have you ever spoken on your own authority but acted like it was from God? You're like, God told me to be here. God told me that I'm supposed to marry you. Girls, go the other direction if you hear that. It's a terrible pickup line. You say, God didn't tell me that. God told me to tell you, you might have heard people say. When our authority is at the center of our message, then personal glory will always be our greatest aim. So Jesus came bearing a message that flips man's self-righteous nature upside down. He says, lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, because it comes natural to love yourself, but I want you to love others that way. He says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking our own glory in life, or are we aiming to do the will of God through Jesus Christ? Jesus isn't standing in front of us speaking eloquently right now, but we have an entire Bible, an entire book that you hopefully brought to church with you this morning of self-denying instructions that will bring God glory if you'll hide them in your heart, if you'll heed every word, if you'll take it as instruction and obey it. Don't get caught up seeking God for your own personal gain. And hear this morning, willing to do God's will cannot be divorced from the word of God. Someone who wills to do the will of God loves the word of God and pours over the word of God and hides God's word in their heart and doesn't believe that it's just suggestions or good principles so that we look like better people and we take some of it and leave some of it. You hang on to every word and you live it out. You believe it. It's the words of eternal life. You obey it. You're defined by it. Some people say, man, some of that's for serious people, or those details don't really matter. I read the Bible, but I don't really dig into it and study it. I hear from time to time, I don't believe the Bible like you believe the Bible. I love the Bible. But if your greatest desire is to do the will of God, then you have to align your own will with the word of God. Every word of God proves true. It's profitable for teaching and reproof and training and correction and righteousness for the rest of your life. It has all that you need for life and godliness, all of it. Every word will prove true. It will never return void. And if your will is to do your own will, you will always find a problem with the word of God. You'll always be the person that's bucking up against something that God's word says. But if your will is to do God's will, then you will love the word of God and you'll apply it to your life and you'll live it out every day as you read it, as you internalize it, and as you believe it and obey it. So if you will to do the will of God with your life, you will do everything that his word says under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and let it be your will to glorify God and not yourself. Number three this morning, self-righteous people judge by appearance, but Jesus judges rightly. Self-righteous people judge by appearance, but Jesus judges rightly. Everyone we've seen in this passage already has judged Jesus by his outward appearance, because that's what self-righteous people do. His brothers saw nothing more in him than they saw in themselves. Or the crowd saw an uneducated man who somehow spoke as if he was learned. But Jesus is about to throw self-righteous judgment right back at them. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So again, fighting words, because Jesus keeps pushing Moses down as they keep propping Moses up. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Who is seeking to kill you, they ask. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. So the reason for the muttering among the people is because of the signs and teachings of Jesus. For this crowd, the last major sign that they may have seen was Jesus healing the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda at Passover, or the last time he was in Jerusalem. And we saw that in John chapter 5. So they knew Jesus was controversial among the religious leaders and Pharisees, and that's why they muttered and wouldn't speak openly against him. But Jesus is calling them out. He tells them, you perform acts of mercy through circumcision on the Sabbath all the time, and the law doesn't forbid that. The law doesn't forbid us helping one another on the Sabbath. Neither does the law forbid me helping a man at the pool of Bethesda. And not only that, but you say that you keep the law, but you're all seeking to kill me. And doesn't Moses' law say, thou shalt not kill? Where can you say that you can kill me? Like, he's calling out their self-righteous arrogance and their hypocrisy. Jesus says, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment, y'all. Self-righteous people judge by appearance, but Jesus judges rightly. And it confronts us on multiple fronts this morning, all of us in this room. Some of us judge others by what they wear, and then we assume that they're not as good as us, or maybe they're better than us, or they're the in crowd, and we got to get in with them. We judge people by what type of schooling they choose for their children. We judge people by what types of hobbies they have, or what type of people they hang around, or what they do for a living, or what house they live in, or what car they drive, or what they post on social media. And often we live for our own outward appearance to fool other people's judgments of us. So we make ourselves look better so that other people will accept us into their crowd. Self-righteousness is at the core of appearance-driven judgment. We judge others as to whether or not they're better than us. We judge others as to whether or not they'll fit in with us or make us look good. We judge others to feel better about ourselves ultimately. But Jesus, he always judges rightly. And at the core of his right judgments are truths like there is none righteous, no, not one. Or at the core of Jesus's judgments are you are fearfully and you are wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb. And so Jesus sees value in all of humanity, whenever the world often says, they don't matter. The heart is deceitful above all else, Jesus says. And so Jesus can see that you can't stand on your own righteousness. John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so Jesus' right judgment puts us all on the same playing field. We all stand shoulder to shoulder in falling short of the glory of God. Jesus is not impressed by what we're often impressed by. Equally true, Jesus is not fazed by what we find unimpressive or too far gone. Jesus sees beauty in all that he's created, and Jesus is not impressed by our outward appearances, but he is moved when our hearts are surrendered to him in adoration. He's jealous for your worship. So give him your life today. Give him your heart today. Give him everything today, and stop living for man's approval. This crowd was judging Jesus' message, actions, and ultimately his human appearance without seeing the heart of God and the glory of God that was all over him. Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, that's just a shadow of him healing your broken heart. Go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. He healed you if you're a believer today. Jesus addressing the Sabbath ultimately pointed to the fact that he is the true and better Sabbath. Come and rest in Jesus and not in your own merits. Jesus preaching to the glory of his Father was a message that could set sinners free. And Jesus confronting their own law-breaking was right judgment that crushed their self-righteous hope in themselves. That's what Jesus' message confronts, our self-righteous hope in ourselves. And often we don't want to hear it. Even on my best day as a follower of Christ, I don't want to hear aspects that I need to get rid of in my life, and I have them. The only finger any of us should be pointing this morning is the one that aims back at ourselves. The judgment we should be using should be in regards to, have I kept God's law? And if not, where do I need to repent? That should be a question for you today. Am I willing to do God's will in every area of my life? Am I seeking my own glory or the glory of God? Is my own self-righteousness blinding me from believing that I need Jesus as much today as I did before? John keeps writing. John keeps poking at it. Glorification is going to come, and when you get to heaven someday, you will be rid of yourself, and you'll see Jesus in all of his glory. But until then, you're in the process of sanctification. You know what sanctification is doing? It is hacking off your self-righteousness every day. Self-righteousness is ridding you of yourself every day. And if you're just overwhelming and bubbling with self-righteousness and pride in yourself and arrogance, then guess what? You may not be saved at all. And you may need to call on the name of Jesus to save you from yourself. But if he has saved you, then you're on a journey of ridding yourself of yourself until you get to heaven and are glorified in Christ's presence. Fourth and final point this morning. Self-righteous people hate Jesus, but he came to take our sin and give us his righteousness. Self-righteous people hate Jesus, but he came to take our sin and give us his righteousness. Verse 25 and 26, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he's the Christ? I'll tell you what the authorities knew. They knew that Jesus was a threat to their own self-exalting, praise-mongering, glory-robbing self-righteousness. They knew Jesus was right about their breaking of the law. They knew Jesus was right about their religious facade. They knew Jesus was right about their lack of mercy as they just kept heaping shame on the people that they were supposed to lead toward the grace of God. But they wouldn't dare lessen their own status by acknowledging him as the Christ. So instead of bowing to him, they muttered and plotted. And instead of going to him, they hid and they threatened. Instead of hearing him, they would eventually crucify him. Instead of worshiping him, they hated him. And self-righteous people will always hate Jesus at some point. You'll always find something to hate when it comes to God's word and following him. People who love themselves hate Jesus because Jesus reveals that self is not enough. And then he died. Then he took his own life to save you from yours. Verse 27, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So this exchange is the people struggling, like in John 6:42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So they're like, we know Jesus' mom and dad. We know that he comes from Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem. This can't be the Christ. And that comes from a superstitious kind of belief, a false belief that they had from the Old Testament where they misinterpreted prophecies in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53, still a prophecy that Jewish synagogues reject and don't read. And yet Isaiah 53 so clearly depicts our Savior Jesus Christ, right? The suffering servant who died on the cross. But verse 8 says, as for the generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And then Malachi 3:1, the Jews misinterpret this. They say, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. So that seems to be exactly what's happening when I read John chapter 7 on the right side of the cross. But for the Jews, they're like, we won't know where this Christ comes from. And we know that Jesus came from Bethlehem. They missed Micah chapter 3. It says, oh, you Bethlehem of Ephrathah, something great's going to come from your small city. So they missed that, that prophecy. And yet they're missing the opportunity to recognize Jesus as Lord. And so they're like, we won't know where this Jesus comes from. And we know where Jesus comes from, so he can't be the Christ. That's where they're struggling with their belief in him. But on the right side of the cross for you and me, those verses all seem to indicate very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's the hour of his death. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So some sought to arrest him, but they weren't willing to speak up. They weren't laying a hand on him. Perhaps it was just the Spirit restraining them because it wasn't the timing. And then others believed to a degree. They said, when the Christ appears, is he going to do more than this guy? Like basically, this dude's done some pretty impressive stuff. Do you think our Messiah could do more than Jesus has done? Because I think only God can do the things that Jesus has done. What if indeed he is our Messiah? And let me just point to you real quickly, John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Some belief is better than no belief, but self-righteousness will always stamp out dead belief. That's why you have to know that this thing rules in your life. Here's what the crowd and Pharisees do later in John chapter 12. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be thrown out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The glory that comes from man will keep you from believing all that you need to believe about Jesus. It just will. You might believe right now for a little bit, but when you get out in the business world, when you get out in the real world, when the message of Jesus confronts your life, are you going to stand for it and be rejected by the world, or are you going to cave in and give in to the crowd so that you fit in and are popular? The world can't hate you, but it hates Jesus because of its message of self-denial and dying to self. So what are you going to do? Are you going to will to do your own will, or are you going to will to do God's will? That's why Romans urges us to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts. Don't just hide your belief. Confess with your mouth. Jesus is king of my life. Jesus is Lord of everything. I'm giving him it all. I talked with somebody the other day who said, I said, what is keeping you from making Jesus Lord of your life right here, right now? He said, there's just still things that I want to experience, I think. I'm still just wrestling with, like, kid stuff. I said, yeah, like fun, things that the world's doing. And it's like, okay, I can respect that you can acknowledge that that's where you're struggling, that's where you're stuck. But often we don't want to get over the hump of, like, the world has nothing for me. Where else am I going to go? But when we're dead in sin, we're still trying to go other places. And we need the Spirit of God to just show us there's nowhere else to go. Jesus has the words of eternal life. So no one laid a hand on him because the hour of his death had not yet come. The Greek word for hour there speaks of his future death, and Jesus was on his Father's timeline minute by minute, and Jesus was on his Father's timeline for the main mission in which he came. God was getting his Son to the cross, and the Son was willing to do the will of the Father. That's awesome. God's will, Jesus, you're going to die. You're going to be mutilated. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be spit upon. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be nailed to a cross. It's going to be a horrific death. What would you do if that was God's will for your life? You'd run the other direction. But Jesus took the play-by-play, the minute-by-minute, and he walked with his Father up until the cross. Why? Because he had you in mind. Lean in for a moment. If you didn't hear anything this morning, hear this today. God loves you so much that he crucified, sacrificed, poured out his hatred toward your sin on his own son on the cross so that you wouldn't have to suffer, so that you wouldn't have to die, so that you wouldn't have to go to a hell where you just continually reject him. God sent Jesus to die on a cross in your place as a substitute for your sin so that he could rid you of yourself, so that he could take your self-righteousness onto his own shoulders. And guess what Jesus gives you? He gives you his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. That's why this is the greatest message in all of history. Yes, you're gonna have to die to yourself. Yes, you're gonna have to give up your pride. Yes, you're gonna have to confess your arrogance to the Lord and not think that you have the own merits and the right to get along. But when you do those things, when you come to Christ, when you believe in Jesus, you get all of his righteousness. And on your worst day, God sees Christ. On your best day, God sees Christ. And so when you're out in the world, you can have a joy and a spirit that uplifts others, and you can be kind to others and love others as Christ has loved you, because you know you don't deserve what you've been given in Jesus Christ. You can proclaim with Paul from Philippians 3, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." You don't have to do anything this morning but put your faith in Jesus. God's grace is so good. His message is so loving and gentle and kind if you can just get beyond yourself. So yourself wants you to be distracted with other things right now. Yourself wants you to love the things of this world right now. Yourself wants you concerned with what you have on your agenda right now, and the gospel beckons you, die to yourself. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and have life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we need you this morning. We've sang it. But Lord, we thank you for how your word just confronts us. Lord, we thank you for how your word doesn't leave one stone in our lives unturned. It's just so intricate, so intimately involved. So Lord, just as Jesus was probably heartbroken over his own family members' disbelief, some of us are heartbroken over our own family members' disbelief right now. Lord, there are sons, there are daughters in the room whose parents have been praying for their salvation. There's sons and daughters in the room whose parents have been praying for their eyes to be opened to the hope and the message of the gospel. Lord, there's kids in the room who've been praying for their parents to know the hope and the joy of Jesus and to see that all their past sins can be forgiven in Christ alone. Lord, you know every single situation represented at Gospel City today, and you care about it. So, Father, would you draw children, moms, dads, grandparents, uncles, aunts, cousins to yourself? Would you give them the saving knowledge of Jesus? Lord, would you convict young people that there's nothing out there for them in this world, that they can search and search and search for the things that this world could give them, and they'll continue to feel empty. They'll continue to feel broken. They'll continue to feel lost. But Jesus can give them an abundant life. Jesus came to rid them of themselves and give them a hope beyond themselves. So Lord, help all of us today to just contemplate that question. What is our will? Is our will to do God's will or our own will? Lord, we desperately need your word to guide us, your word to help us, your word to lead us forward. So we worship you, we praise you, we need you, we give you all the glory, honor, and power that you deserve. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.